Well, good morning. We're in Numbers chapter 12, if you'd like to turn there. Even if you would not like to, that's where we are. So we'll hope that you will do that. So I was shaking some hands. TJ asked me, how was your week? Something like that. And then I realized the week's already over. Went by quick. It's amazing how that happens, isn't it? Can you remember what you did Monday? Give it a shot, Lene. Can you remember?
Unfortunately.
Oh. All right, we won't go there. Okay. Sometimes you can't remember because you're forced to, of course. But anyway, we're here today, the beginning of a new week. Much closer to Christmas, of course, and all that that means to us as believers. We will be having our Christmas Eve service at 5 o'clock on Christmas Eve night. We usually finish about 1 minute to 6, so you can make your plans accordingly after that, but we'll be together that evening, so you can make note of that. Well, we're going to work through this chapter, and there are three main ideas that kind of pop up in this short chapter, which is a prime example of jealousy among leaders and how God deals with it. We have Miriam and Aaron, brother and sister, Moses, and are envious of his leadership. And they use an occasion of his, I'm assuming, newly married relationship with his new wife, called a Cushite woman, as an occasion to compete with his leadership. And often, isn't it true that immediate criticism is often a surface issue to really deeper matters, right? I mean, you get into a situation, and the next thing you know, it's like, well, I thought it was about this, and boom, it's about that. And that's what we have here. And of course, this has been percolating for a while, apparently. And we're going to see it unfold and what God thinks about it, particularly when it comes to a situation where he's even being questioned as a result of the jealousy and the competition. So let's begin this way. The first few verses, you may find yourself, right? You may find yourself competing against the word of the Lord. There are times when you'll find yourself doing that. You may not realize it at the moment, and other times you're just very belligerent about it, but you may find yourself competing against the word of the Lord. And that's what we discover. Notice in verse 1, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. Well, have you ever spoken against the word? Have you ever realized you've been in a situation where you're trying to justify something and the word of God specifically says otherwise? Or you're trying to defend something that's indefensible or argue something that's inarguable. We do that. They spoke against Moses. That's as if they were speaking against the Lord and his word. Spoke against, by the way, is equal to what was going on last week. Well, it didn't happen last week, but we looked at it last week. In chapter 11, verse 1, when the people, it says, now the people became like those who complain of adversity. And so here we have complaining in chapter 11, competing here, speaking against in chapter 12, and then all throughout the experience. So get ready for it, because all throughout the experience of the wilderness, we're going to have murmuring. Murmuring. That's right. Complaining, competing, and murmuring. It's going to be a sad deal. It seems to be a problem. Miriam looks to be the main speaker for the two. There are a couple reasons for that. She's named first in the passage, and it's in the feminine gender. So the writer apparently wants us to know that she took the lead, though Aaron was in on it as well. And they spoke against Moses. So this wasn't just kind of some slip up. This was a calculated thing. And notice it's due to the Cushite, because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. And then in parenthesis again, for he had married a Cushite woman. So it's repeated. Anything repeated is for emphasis. And so there was something about this marriage to a Cushite woman, a recent marriage, that triggered this event. Now it's possible that Moses' first wife, Zipporah, has probably died. Moses is, I think, in his 80s at this point. And it's possible, we never hear of Zipporah again, that she died of natural causes. And Moses decides to take another wife. And there was nothing wrong with that. He wasn't out of the will of God to do this. The natural understanding would be the Cushite is the northern Africa, most likely Egyptian in nature, and he took possibly an Egyptian or a North African wife at this time. And God had not forbidden the Israelites to do that. Now, the only, God said, don't marry a Canaanite. I don't want you getting into the land that I'm going to take you into. We're going to purge it and then marry the very people that I'm purging. So God made that very clear. But the text doesn't say that Moses could not marry this woman. So it's simply stating that he married the woman and was an occasion for some type of deeper challenge that motivated Miriam and Aaron to step up to the plate and to speak against Moses. All right? So verse 2 tells us that there are two issues. The reason she gives for doing this is, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? And we kind of get the idea that Miriam and Aaron, this had been festering. This isn't just kind of a triggering event, one moment kind of deal. And so this had been festering, and so they use this occasion to kind of rock the boat and to make their case. Does the Lord only speak through Moses? All right? And the reason for this triggering event, of course, is for this marriage to the Cushite woman. So the criticizing of the marriage or the occasion of the marriage is only a prelude to the real issue. And this underscores, I think, the point when it says, spoken only through Moses. You see? Doesn't God also speak through us? It's what she says, or they both say. Has he not spoken through us as well? So now the challenge is laid. Everything's on the table. The cards have been played. And here we stand, mano a mano. This is a discussion and a competition of the leadership amongst the nation of people. The question that was asked earlier of presumptuous Moses, you remember back in Exodus chapter 2 when he was trying to save the Israelite person from the Egyptian, and the Israelite said to Moses, "Who made you ruler over us? Why are you stepping in there thinking you're such a big cheese?" Could also be asked of Miriam and Aaron now. God definitely had not placed them as equals with Moses. That's the case. Now, as we look at it in a little more detail, because this is really the crux of the chapter, evidently Miriam and Aaron felt that their leading roles, she's called a prophetess in Exodus chapter 15, they were delivered from the Red Sea, and Moses stops, and he sings this song, this prayer to God in front of the people for the deliverance. And then Miriam afterward gets tambourines and leads women in chanting victory for Jehovah. And she's called a prophetess. And of course, Aaron is what? The high priest. And Moses is whom? He's the leader of the nation. And so possibly the distinctiveness God had given to Miriam was now going to be competed against with the new wife that Moses had, and possibly for Aaron, the 70 elders that God raised up in chapter 11 to help Moses manage the Israelites would be competition for him as the high priest and the main spokesman for God. It's possible that those threats are motivating this jealous competition. I want to suggest that we should never see others in ministry and service to the kingdom of God as a threat, either to you or your service. When you're participating with God in what it is He is doing, then the focus is not on what you are doing versus what they are doing. The focus is on what God is doing. Let's say, making disciples, for instance, and how we all are participating in that. You know, when Jesus began His ministry, His first two disciples came from John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist was informed of that, John said, "He must increase, I must decrease." John did not view himself in competition with Jesus. He saw himself as a forerunner, participating in the work of God in the inauguration of the Messiah's ministry. They were in it together. Don't see yourself as competing with someone. That's one of the biggest problems in the church today. You know, you go to any city and you've got 15 churches on five corners, and it's like they're competing with another. Don't compete! All right, don't get in a competitive mode. We're all in the ministry together, at least we should be, and it's about making disciples for the kingdom of God. Do what you do and just keep doing it. God's gifted you, He's given you opportunity. Then go out and do it. Serve Christ. Make disciples. But don't ever see yourself as competing. Jesus never saw Himself in competition. The Pharisees saw themselves in competition with Jesus, didn't they? Yeah, we got to get rid of this guy, man. All the people are listening to him. Now, they had it all wrong, and too many times we act like the Pharisees. We act like Miriam and Aaron. We're in competition. No, it's not about us. It says, what happened? Well, the end of verse 3 says, the Lord heard it. He heard what? He heard this speaking against Moses. That's what he heard. And it's not nice. It's ominous, by the way. It's obvious the Lord knows all things, right? But the statement here about the obvious, that God knows all things, and that He heard this, means a little more. It indicates that the Lord is about to do something about what He's heard. And then we get this phrase in verse 3. You might want to mark it down. Maybe you've looked for it before and you haven't found it. Well, here it is. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. More humble than any man on the face of the earth. Wow, that's quite a statement. I'm not sure that could be said of me. What about you? You know, the point is that Moses is not self-assertive. You know, he's not out there trying to make a name for himself and, trying to get everybody to follow him because he's the Pied Piper. He's doing what God's asked him to do. And God singled Moses out and used him in such a way as to show that he was a unique leader. He was unique because he was uniquely qualified in his character. It's possible this is the Lord's own response. And Moses wrote it down and put it in parentheses. Not telling us that's what the Lord said about him, but it sure sounds like the Lord wanted to make that point. Nobody else would have. Do you think Miriam would have said this? You think Aaron would have said that? Now, maybe they would have known it, but they wouldn't have admitted it. Apparently, it's a statement God made about Moses, and Moses put it in the text in parenthesis without noting that fact, because it's what God believed and saw in him. Well, it's not a boastful claim. It's a true claim. So, you might find yourself in competition with the word of the Lord, in such a way that you speak against it. Well, that brings us to the next idea, beginning in verse 4. Competing against God's word, or the word of the Lord, makes you a rival of God. That's what it does. You don't want to get in that boat, by the way. You don't ever want to be God's rival. Just, you don't have to take my word for it. Just read the word about it. Don't be God's rival. You see, when you compete with the word, that's what you become. All right, so I was listening to a preacher the other day online. Forget his name. Robert Morris, I think it is. And he's doing a series on the Bible. He said, you know, when you compete with the Word of God, your only goal is to be your own God. And I think he's right. I want to call the shots. I want to do what I want, and I'm going to get God to cooperate. If he doesn't, I'm just going to disagree and assume that I know more. And I'm going to become his rival. Now, how does that unfold in these verses? Well, in verses 4 to 6, remember, God heard it, right? So God told the three of them, come outside the tent. Apparently, they were having a private discussion. This wasn't out in the open when Miriam and Aaron decided to challenge Moses' leadership. So, and suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, you three come out of the tent of meeting. Now, how would you like to have heard that? I don't think so. You three. Yeah, you three. Come here. So, the Lord suddenly, notice suddenly, the Lord said this, and then the three of them came out. Well, what choice did they have, you know? I mean, of course they're going to come out, right? Unless you're like Saul, you go hide back in the baggage, or, you know, you're like Adam and Eve, and you go hide in the trees to get some bushes around you now. Try to hide out, and God says, where are you? But here they come. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent. And he called Aaron and Miriam. All right, so this is a moment of truth. This kind of reminds me of what it's all about, really. We all live as if there's no consequences to our choices. You know, we can get away with anything. And then we die and it's over. The problem with that is there's two judgments in the Bible. There's the great white throne judgment for unbelievers, and there's the Bema Seat judgment for believers. And do you know what the Bible says? Both judgments will be judged according to our deeds. You're not going to get away with anything. For the unbeliever, I assume they're going to be judged according to their deeds to determine their level of punishment in hell. For believers, I assume they're going to be judged according to their deeds to determine their level of reward in heaven. We ain't going to get away with anything. God's forgiveness and grace and mercy is certainly abundant. And I want a lot of that at the judgment seat of Christ. By the way, if you want to nick some of yours, I'm praying that he'll put it in my pot. So I can get a lot of it. Because I want to need it. Nonetheless, here they are and God holds them accountable. People just don't think they're going to be accountable. You know, they're just oblivious. They blow God off, blow the Bible off. Doesn't matter. Look, there's no accountability. It's a shame that people are so blinded by their rebellion and their sinfulness. And so here, it's accountability all throughout the Bible. Tell me, when does anybody ever get away with anything in the Bible? There's always accountability. It's all from Genesis to Revelation. It's just ludicrous to think that you can live any way you want, act any way you wish, and it's not going to matter. It's just ludicrous. From God, the God of the Bible's point of view, there is accountability. And so here we have it again. He says, Miriam and Aaron, I want you to step out, please. And they both came forward. And God speaks. And he says in verse 6, hear now my words. See, you wanted to compete with my word, carve out your own niche, move your own path, walk to your own drummer. Well, I'm going to tell you what. Here are my words. Should have listened to him in the first place. But if there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision, and I shall speak to him in a dream. And that's the point. God usually didn't speak to people mano a mano. Right? Even when it comes to the prophets. How did God usually speak to them? In visions and dreams. He did so with Daniel, many others. Now, Miriam should have known this. She's a prophetess, right? It's her gig. And apparently God had never given direct revelation to her, even though she claimed God had spoken to her. We should, by the way, as we observe this episode here, we shouldn't be detached from it. We should understand what's going on. We should be afraid to ignore or add to the special revelation of the Word of God. We should be afraid of that. The Word of God was given to us in a plain, ordinary, literal way. Anybody in the Bible who understood anything going on understood it in a plain, ordinary, literal way. Nobody understood anything that wasn't meant to be understood in a plain, ordinary way. Even if it was a figure of speech, there's a literal meaning to a figure of speech. Even if it was hyperbole, there's a literal meaning to hyperbole. So we should never go outside the bounds of the Word of a plain, ordinary understanding of the Word of God to try to make sense of the Word of God. Now, God made no comment at all on Moses' new wife. Not a word. There's not a blip here about that. And yet, that's what incited this whole thing. Remember, just that occasion so the jealousy could come out. You see? God doesn't even address that. He addresses their jealousy. And adding to the Word of God, God's objecting. You know, Miriam is adding to the Word of God while objecting to the servant of God who God spoke to openly. It's pretty bold, isn't it? Speaking against Moses' marriage was an attempt at saying God disagreed with it, when, in essence, there was no revelation about that at all. You see. So, God says, that's what I'm going to do when I speak. But, verse 7, not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in my household. Well, that's a wonderful thing to say about somebody from God's point of view. You know, God's common method of communicating with his prophets was giving them visions and dreams. But notice the title he gives to Moses. He reserves the title, my servant Moses. That title's only reserved for distinguished personages in the Bible. People who are truly spiritual leaders from God's point of view, like Moses. He says the same thing of David and Hezekiah and also the Messiah. And here, the use my servant Moses underscores his obedience. Notice my servant Moses, who he is faithful in my household. Don't you want to know something? This is great. We can learn something about Moses. God gives us a list about his character right here in this verse. He's a faithful man. He says the word faithful means reliable and dependable or trustworthy. And notice, in all my household, meaning that as far as God is concerned, Moses was the most loyal to God throughout his life. Wow, that's pretty good stuff. Verse 8, he says, with Moses I speak mouth to mouth. Things are different. He's not like a prophet. He's the mediator of the covenant with my people. I will speak with him and to him. In human communication, this would mean something like equality of rank. In other words, Moses, was in the White House and God was running the country. And they had regular communication together. Not equal in rank, but equal in communication. And yet God is here stating that Moses has immediacy and directness of communication with God. And notice God says, even openly, driving home the fact that this is an intimate relationship which goes beyond the idea of friendship. Think about that. To the king's very confidant, God is saying, Moses is my confidant. He's the guy I go to. Special privilege. Special mediation. And he says, not in dark sayings. And the idea is, I don't play games with Moses. Why speak direct? It's open and obvious. We have nothing to hide between each other. And on top of that, it says, and he beholds the form of the Lord. I mean, wow, that expresses even more the uniqueness of Moses. Now, we know that nobody has seen the Father except the Son. But we do know that there's some what's called Christophanies in the Old Testament where somebody More than an angel arrives, and most scholars believe it's pre-incarnate visitations of Christ. And it's possible that in the presentations that God had with Moses, mano a mano, in this type of a form, it was Christ himself in his pre-incarnate form, having communion and direction with Moses. Nonetheless, it's a pretty heady statement for God to make about an individual. I don't think it's been said about anybody else in the Bible that I can recall. Now, David was a friend after God's own heart, but these descriptions weren't even made of David. This is a statement about Moses' delegated authority from God as the covenant emissary on behalf of God for the people, or for the people on behalf of God, which would best explain why God took personal offense at Miriam's words against Moses. Here's what God says, the end of the verse. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? Notice, to speak against my servant, against Moses. In so doing, they had devalued God's representative and thus had devalued God. Same thing we do with the Word. We devalue the Word, we devalue God. We compete against the Word, we compete against God. Their boldness had stemmed from God's grace that He'd shown to them. And yet they used that grace and turned it around as jealousy against Moses. But it was an incorrect and sinful assumption on their part. They should have feared to speak against the Lord's representative, just like we should fear to speak against the word of the Lord today, which, by the way, happens in droves and bucketfuls in the evangelical community. 9 and 10, the chapter is a lesson of what not to do. So it says, the anger of the Lord burned against them. Don't you think the Lord was pleased with all this? Obviously not, right? This is a lesson, this is a chapter on a lesson of what not to do. The anger of the Lord burned against them. Now, they should have fulfilled their duties before God as a prophetess and as a high priest, and not tried to compete or challenge or be a rival with Moses, whom God had given a different assignment. And there's a touch of divine irony here, because it says when God left and departed, verse 10, Miriam was leprous and white as snow. The white heat, hot anger of God against what had happened showed up in the snow-white leprosy left on Miriam as a result of this episode. And notice it says, it's always nice to bring out these little deals that you see in the text, but notice it says in verse 10, but when the cloud was drawn from over the tent, behold, it's like, oh, nobody saw it before, but behold, everybody looked at Miriam and she's white with leprosy. And that little word, behold, highlights the change in her condition after God leaves. Now, I don't know, there's different kinds of leprosy. We don't know what all that is. It might be something similar or some other kind of things that are happening as a derivative of leprosy. Don't know. But notice it says here, the description is has to do with snow. White as, and the white as really isn't in the text. The word snow is. Miriam, leprous as snow, is what the text actually says. Now, in that case, it may be highlighting the sores that just appeared on her body from the leprosy as soon as God departed. Sort of like Job's illness that he had in his book. But then notice the second behold. We have the first behold, God left, behold Miriam's white. As Aaron turned to Miriam, behold, there it is again, behold, she was leprous. Now all of a sudden, it's like Aaron didn't notice it, everybody else did, and he looked and it was like, whoa, behold. Now you can imagine, I can't imagine what's going on in his mind. He was a party to this. Maybe he started looking at himself, saying if he was leprous. Don't know. Nonetheless, the two beholds there draw our attention right to Miriam. First the people's attention, and then Aaron's attention. And both times we're drawn right to her. And that's meant for us to do that. Because God's highlighting through this passage the fact that God will not accept any rivals to his word. By the way, this leads to Aaron's plea, which brings us to the last part of the chapter. You may find yourself competing against the word. If you do, you're going to be a rival of God. You don't want to go there. You know, you got some stuff going on in your life, then turn to the word. But if you're going to turn to the word, don't do it to find something else out you can do. Go to the word to discover the heart and mind and will of God that you can put to use in your situation. You'll never go wrong. You don't want to compete. And then finally, repenting and aligning yourself with the word of the Lord will avert disaster. It really will. You know, sometimes we found ourselves in this situation and we didn't realize we'd gotten there. Other times we deliberately got there. But you know, eventually the Spirit of God catches up to us. Conviction speaks to us. The Spirit of God convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And what do? We come to our senses. As Paul says to Timothy, you know, there are many believers who will finally pray that they'll come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will. And so you come to your senses, and what do? You snap out of it by repentance and aligning yourself back with the word of the Lord to avert further disaster. So in verse 11, what happens to Aaron? Then Aaron said to Moses, remember this, behold, he looks Miriam, and it dawns on him what had happened. And how does he respond? Oh, my Lord, I beg you. I've told you many times we enjoy watching live PD on Friday night. Almost 100% of the time. They'll pull somebody over or stop us. Something's going on. And they'll ask the person to step out of the car or to come out of the house. And what do they first say? I am so sorry. I didn't know. You know, I don't blame them. I probably would do the same thing. Why? Because I got caught. That's why. Now, I shouldn't have been there in the first place. Shouldn't have been doing that in the first place, right? Miriam and Aaron shouldn't have been doing that in the first place. Aaron, now facing reality, looks at it and says, oh my Lord, I beg you. Do not account this sin to us in which we have acted foolishly and in which we have sinned. Now that's a great statement to make. And we're going to see it comes from the heart because God accepts it. The expression is to beseech Moses for mercy. We've acted foolishly in which we've sinned. And he's going to ask Moses to pray. Now, he's obviously seeing some different authority in Moses, right? Why didn't Aaron just fall on his knees and start praying? Why does he go through all of this and ask Moses to pray? Because he knows there's something different about Moses' leadership. It's just at a moment of jealousy, he decided to set that aside and go compete and avoid reality. Well, here he says we acted foolishly. You know, it's always good to acknowledge your foolishness. That's a good thing to do. I've had to do it many times. Fools ignore reality. That's the problem. They think they can go against protocol. How things usually happen. They can play the percentages and gain an advantage. And you know what? It leads to chaos and nothing but damage control. You want to spend your life and energy on damage control? Then be a fool. Be a fool. But they repented. In verse 12 and 13, we don't know why God used leprosy, but Aaron knows its potency, and he appeals to Moses, and he says, but the Lord said to Moses, well, he appeals to Moses, and Moses, here he says in verse 12, oh, do not let her be like a dead one whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb. He knows the potency of this. So Moses intercedes, verse 13, and basically says this. This is what the language is. Please, not this. Pray, please, heal her. That's how Moses cries out to God. You can sense the desperateness, right? Because remember, God departs, and then all of a sudden people turn and look at, behold, Miriam, she's all white, Moses stand, or Aaron stand, and he looks, behold, she's got leprosy. And all of this happens like machine gun, you know? Moses, you got to pray. Moses prays. Everything's desperate. What's going to happen? You see. And he prays. And so what does God do? Verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not bear her shame for 7 days? The idea here is an act of contempt. If something was contemptible in her life, from her family's point of view, wouldn't she have experienced some type of shame as a result of that? So God removed her leprosy eventually, but he took 7 days to do it. And he said to her, let her be shut up for 7 days outside the camp, and afterwards she will be received again. So apparently that's what happened. She walked out of the camp, out into the outskirts of the camp, where the riffraff were and where those who were sick and diseased were, for 7 days. And then she was allowed to come back. But notice also, the people were held up because of all this. It says in verse 16, afterward, however, the people moved out from Hazoroth and camped in wilderness. So the people had to wait 7 days. Nobody can make any progress. And here we have three events, which are really fascinating as we tie this all up. And the three events are all tied to places. You'll notice when we were in chapter 11, we had the place called Taberah in verse 3. Remember the place name? And Taberah. In each of these three places, the people failed to be content with God's provision and God's plan for them. So at Taberah, they were upset about the manna. God sent fire in the camp to the riffraff, who were inciting the people to complain. And then they made their way to Kibroth Hattaavah, and that's noted in verse 34 of chapter 11. And here, I remember God said, okay, I'm going to give you quail. And they ate quail till it was coming out of their nostrils, and there was a plague, and many died. You didn't like that provision either. Manna wasn't, now you got too much quail, okay? And God, remember, God crammed it down their throats for a month. And now we're at Hazoroth, and now they're complaining about the leadership. So Miriam gets leprosy due to her ridicule. But each of these three events, and as we go through the wilderness wanderings, there's going to be these names of places. And they're named specifically so that the Israelites can remember what happened. So when they're in the land, they won't perform these again. That's the whole point. So there'll be consequences associated with rivaling God and his word. That's the idea. It can be tempered if you repent, but God's grace doesn't mean removal of consequences or wiping them all out. Miriam still had leprosy. She still had to be quarantined for 7 days. Sin has a domino effect. The people around you will suffer the consequences of that sin, just like the Israelites had to, as they waited around till this whole episode was over. Now, God is teaching the people two things, and then we'll tie this up. Number one, God is in charge. God is in charge. And that's what we get jealous about. We don't like the fact God's in charge. Right? We go to his word and he says this about that and that about this. And I don't like the fact God's in charge. I've got other ideas. I wish God would sit down at the table and let us have discussion. Maybe he can agree with some of the things I have to say. But that Bible, it keeps saying the same thing. I mean, we're in the 21st century, for crying out loud. Now, God's in charge. Yeah? He gave the manna. He gave the quail. He gave the leader. God's in charge. He gave your situation. He gave your personality. He gave you your family. God's in charge. He gave you your circumstances, your situation. God's in charge. Now, you can get all bent out of shape about that, and you can say, well, I'm going to compete with God and do what I want to do because I think I know better. Well, you can do that. God didn't stop Miriam from doing that. But you also have to live with its consequences, you see. So go ahead. That's the first lesson. The second lesson is, if God's in charge, don't compete. Instead, find a heart to comply. God always has our best interest at heart. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. And he had the same for Israel. So God wants to vindicate Moses' leadership and himself and continue on with his plan. He wants to do the same for you. I pray that you'll comply and you won't trifle with the word of God. Well, Father, we pray that your words this morning will bear fruit. Beginning in my own life, I got a bunch of stuff to deal with myself. And that we as a people of God will take seriously the word of God and allow you to make your case instead of us always trying to make ours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.